And we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. But before I do that, let me remind you of where we are in this great story. And I know it's been a number of weeks since we've been here. One writer put it this way. Elijah, he said, was the most eminent prophet. Most eminent prophet. You'll see that. He was a man of incredible importance in Scripture. Reserved for the most corrupt age. Elijah was the most eminent prophet reserved for the most corrupt age. This was a time of startling, stomach-churning, sickening apostasy, unbelief, and disobedience on the part of Israel. Israel here in 1 Kings 17 is teetering on the brink of no longer being a Jewish people, of essentially becoming just another Middle Eastern tribal group and losing almost entirely their religious identity. They had played for a long time with worshiping other gods. It began, we saw many weeks back, with Solomon, who allowed members of the royal family, his wives, to worship and set up altars on the Mount of Olives to their various gods and to worship them, including gods who required child or infant sacrifice. Solomon allowed that in his old age. He allowed his wives, so you have the royal family, the first family of Israel, playing around with pluralism and syncretism, worshiping Yahweh, but then also worshiping other deities. And by the time we come to Ahab, King Ahab, now the kingdoms are split, north and south, Ahab in the north. By the time we come to this point, Israel is really teetering on the brink of full and complete apostasy. Ahab has married a Sidonian princess named Jezebel, and Jezebel is hell-bent on killing off the remaining prophets of God and establishing Baalism as the official religion of Israel, maybe with the goal of uniting Israel with her home nation of Sidon, maybe even believing that her and Ahab can come together, have a son, and that son can rule both nations and become even more powerful and rich. And so she is completely bent on and determined to destroy the worship of God from off the face of the earth, especially out of Israel. In that context, suddenly, in verse 1 of chapter 17, a man appears who we know nothing about. He's called the hillbilly prophet because of the way he dressed and because of where he was from. And he suddenly appears before Ahab and declares that it will no longer rain, that God is finally now judging his people, dealing with his people, disciplining his people. There's a flood of evil coming, but right at the darkest moment, Yahweh is lifting up his banner and fighting for his people because he loves them and because he made promises to them, not because they deserve it. And Elijah's whole life in ministry is going to be like that. A people who are at best undecided about God, and at worst, absolutely hostile to him. And yet Elijah is called to stand in that moment and speak the word of God. And he does. And it's an exciting and moving story from which we can learn much. So that's the context we're in here. With that context, I invite you to stand as we do. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And this is that same word of that same God. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, indeed, your word is true altogether, and you are the living God. So now break open your word to us and feed us with heavenly food. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight I want to look with you at three main things from this text, all having to do with the wilderness. First of all, we're going to see Israel going into the wilderness of judgment, so we're going to talk about that for a few minutes. Then we're going to see Elijah going into the wilderness to be trained to be a prophet of God, to lead God's people. And then lastly, we're going to see this widow who is in a wilderness of unbelief and barrenness. She has no food. She's very much in the wilderness too. And we're going to see the amazing grace God shows to her and the lessons we're to learn from that. But let's begin this evening by talking for a moment about the judgment that God brought on his people. And you see that in verse 1, that Elijah came and declared that the heavens would be shut up and that there would be no water on the earth, no rain. Now, you need to understand the significance of what Elijah is saying. And there's many dimensions to that. One, this is something we know from the book of James Elijah prayed about for a long time. Elijah prayed earnestly that there would be a drought. Now, that should cause you to pause. I think we tend to read the Bible very simplistically. We don't think about it very much. We don't wrestle with it. I want you to stop and think about that. This man prayed for a long time that God would bring starvation, deprivation, and misery to his own people. That the heavens would be stopped up and that there would be no rain. He did that not because he was a bitter man, not because he was angry in some tirade kind of sort of way. He did that because he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures. And he knew that there were multiple promises in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible and in other places, that said, if the people wander away from God, he will send drought in order to discipline and bring them back. You see, the promised land was, the Bible describes it, a place of milk and honey. It was a place that the same words are used of Eden that are used of the promised land of Israel. Milk and honey. Those same language in Hebrew is used again of the promised land that was used in Eden. It was a place of prosperity. It was a place of rain and dew. You might notice dew is mentioned in verse 1. That's because there's certain places in Israel where the dew is so thick that even if it doesn't rain, plants actually prosper and do well. And the promised land was a promised land of life, of Edenic, Eden-like growth and health. And so the promise in Deuteronomy is that if the people of God walk away from God, if they turn their back on him, God will send this drought in response, not to just crush them for no reason, but rather to bring them back. And so Elijah, as a faithful prophet, is on his knees praying that after decades of unfaithfulness, and it had been decades of doing this, God would now act decisively, obviously, dramatically, to bring the people back, to bring them to their senses. And he was evoking passages like Deuteronomy 28:23, which says this: "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron." Incredible. And this occurs several times throughout the scriptures. Now, in order to understand this judgment properly, I want you to understand it not as modern people do, but as the Bible actually speaks of it. When modern people hear that God caused the drought, and they start thinking about children starving to death, which undoubtedly happened over the course of 3.5 years of drought, when you think about all that misery and pain and suffering, they tend to read a passage like this and say, well, there you go. There's the God of the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament. He's capricious. He's violent. He loves to smite people and kill them for the least, you know, little infringement or error. And that's who he is. But if you read the scriptures carefully, if you read the Old Testament and actually study it, you'll see it's the complete opposite. God is incredibly patient in the Old Testament. So patient, in fact, that there's times I know when I read it where I go, why? How did God wait for 60, 70, 80 years and deal year after year with this behavior and not do these things? He's incredibly patient. As the Bible says, he's slow to anger. Think about the people God works with in the Old Testament for a moment. Maybe you've never thought about this. Think about the stars of the Old Testament. David, murderer and adulterer. Moses, murderer. And also a guy who constantly, all through his tenure, tried to get out of doing what God called him to do. Didn't want to do it. Just wanted to be left alone. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of those men would have had trouble being members here in our church, because their lives were so dysfunctional and they did so many wicked things in their family, with their wives and children and so forth, that they all would have been under discipline at some point in their life if they were members here. These are the people God's work. So the idea that the God of the Old Testament is this trigger-happy monster who just can't wait to unload on some helpless servant is utterly and completely false. The truth is that God is incredibly gracious, incredibly slow to anger, and was enormously patient with the people of Israel. Remember, Israel has been worshiping other gods alongside of Yahweh now since Solomon. Ahab isn't like the next king after Solomon. He's multiple kings removed. This has been going on for decades and decades, and God didn't send a drought. God didn't cast lightning down from heaven and wipe out a third of the population. He sent prophets. He spoke to them. He was patient. He was long-suffering, just as he calls us to be. And by the way, God provided for them at every point along the way a way to be forgiven and to have their land back. When Solomon built the temple, he specifically spoke. They have it in Scripture. We have it in our Scriptures. Solomon said, if you end up in this situation where there's no rain because you've been sinning against God, turn your eyes to the temple and pray there and God will hear you. Solomon told them, you can get out of this. Repent. Turn your heart to the temple. The temple itself tells you how gracious the God of the Old Testament is. He created a place so that you could go and deal with your sin there. The Old Testament was never set up so that people would be perfect. God had no illusions or delusions about who the people of Israel were. And he is incredibly forgiving and patient and long-suffering. And if you look at the life of David and some of the things he did, if you look at the life of Moses, it's everywhere in the Old Testament in the way God deals with his people. In fact, I would argue in the New Testament, there's evidence that God is quicker to deal with his people because in Christ, God has come much closer into our midst. And so I would say it's actually the opposite way around. But whatever you might argue on that point, what I want you to clearly see is the Old Testament is a book of amazing grace. I don't want to jump ahead too far, but I just want to give you a little vision of this. We're going to get to it in a couple weeks. You know, most of you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that we're coming up on one of the most famous Bible stories in the Bible, right? Mount Carmel, where the fire comes down and destroys the altar. What most Christians don't realize when they read that passage is what's really happening there. God burns the altar up so that the people can be right with him. And immediately after the fire descends, as Elijah says, the people sit down to a covenant renewal meal where they are brought back into full fellowship with God. Now, you got to understand, like an hour before, Elijah said, "Who's for the Lord?" And everybody's like looking at their shoes. Okay. An hour later, God says, "I'm willing to come back into full relationship with you." As if all this horrible, horrible stuff you've done hadn't happened. That's grace. That's amazing grace beyond what we show to each other, what we as a culture show to people who dishonor us and attack our nation. You will not find grace like that anywhere on this planet today. You will not find anyone as patient and loving and merciful as our God. And he was incredibly patient with Israel. Decades of this went on. Northern Israel went, you know the story, right after Solomon, the nations break. Nation of Israel splits in two. Jeroboam takes northern Israel. That's what we're dealing with here in 1 Kings 17. He goes and he builds two golden calves. And he puts them on two different hills. And he tells the people, don't go down to Jerusalem anymore to worship God there at the temple Solomon built. Just go to these golden calves. And oh, by the way, I'm going to create a whole new priesthood based on Jews who are not Aaronic, who are not supposed to be priests. And I'm just going to invent them because I'm the king. And that went on for decades. And God did not come down and wipe out northern Israel. He was patient and long-suffering with them. But here we come in 1 Kings 17 to a point where the nation is going to completely apostatize. They are absolutely hardened in their unbelief. They will not repent. They will not turn from their ways. And they're toying with things like infant sacrifice and other abominations. And they're about to lose their identity. And it's only at this point, and I would say this is how God works with us too. It's only at this point that God comes in now with a hammer, if you will, and says, now I'm going to deal in death because my people won't hear. They won't hear anything else. That's what's going on in verse 1. That's the judgment here. This is not God flying off the handle. This is the culmination of patterns of hardness of heart that have gone on for decades and generations and that Israel will not leave. So that's the judgment. But there's a second judgment here. It's not just the land drying up. As terrible as that is, as awful as that was to live through, believe me, some of you have maybe seen someone die of starvation before in a medical context where you can give them medication so they don't feel it. Imagine what people went through during this period, literally watching their children starve to death, and then they starve to death. I mean, it was horrible judgment. But there's a second judgment here, and it's found in verses 2 and 3, and I don't want you to miss it. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith. What the scriptures make clear here and elsewhere is that now God is not only judging them with a drought, he's going to, in parallel with that drought, remove from them the wonderful, life-giving influence of God's word. There's going to be no word from God now. Elijah comes, appears before Ahab, says, God's alive. He's the living God. This is what's going to happen. And it's not going to change until I say, by my word as a prophet, will it change. And then God says, go hide. So that even if Ahab is seeking you out, because he's not really seeking me, he's not really wants to hear the word of God, he may seek you out for something, but you go hide. And so there becomes here what the scriptures call a drought of the word of God. The word of God with all its influence in our lives, their lives, for helping us repent, helping us follow the Lord, all of that is removed from Israel for a time because they are under the judgment of wrath of God. Amos talks about this. The prophet Amos in chapter 8, verse 11 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, the people of Israel, this is the amazing thing, they had tons of copies of God's word. But now And it was really leading up to this too. They have no ability to hear it and profit from it. And that's why a famine of God's word can happen here. And it can happen in your life and my life. So how's that possible? I mean, most of us own probably 15 copies of the Bible right at home. I mean, it'd be an interesting exercise to go count up all the Bibles we each have. How can we have a famine of the word of God? Because it's possible to actually own it. Ahab owned it. He had his own printed copy probably. And not hear it. And one of God's judgments on his people at times is to take away that part of the word of God so that it becomes this dull, lifeless thing. And I wonder if you've been in that situation. I think I have before too, where the word of God is, it's not changed. It's sitting there on my shelf as it always has, but my heart and its hardness can no longer hear anything. And so it becomes unfruitful. And God can actually remove for a time his hand from the life of the believer and create a famine for the hearing of the word of God. Where you're coming to preaching, you're going home and opening the book, it's all over your house, but none of it really gets you anymore. None of it grabs a hold of you. None of it changes you. There's no excitement when you open it. You're not convicted when you open it. You're not excited when you open it. You're not in love with Christ when you open it. It's this dull, dead thing. And that's what it becomes for Israel now. Elijah, who is the one bringing the life and energy to the preaching of it, is removed from the people and they're left in this famine of the Word of God, which I would argue is worse than and is the cause of the other famine. And so there's wilderness judgment. You see that going on in the life of Israel? They're under God's judgment. It's a wilderness. It's a place of death. Spiritual death. They can't hear God's word and do anything with it. They go through 3.5 years of this drought. And they can't. They come to the end of it, you'll see, in a chapter or so. And even after 3.5 years of this, they don't get it. Because their hearts are so dead. And they're just in a wilderness of judgment, and it is a terrible place, and it is a warning, I think, to us as we think about God and the way he can deal with his people, because he can and does, I believe, still do these things at times in the life of his people when they will not hear, when they stubbornly refuse to turn to him. All the while he's a gracious God. All the while the way was there for them to repent and get rain. It was there. They had it written down right in front of them. But don't you know from your own life and your own sin that the answer can be right here, but you can't get it in here? You know what you're doing is wrong. You know what God's calling you to do, but you harden your heart. I've done it. You've done it. And you refuse to obey. And you keep hardening, and you keep hardening, and you keep hardening, and eventually, and I've seen it in the life of this church, I've seen it in my own life, eventually God must come in with his covenantal promised judgments, and he has to discipline us, sometimes harshly, in order to bring us out of that self-inflicted wilderness. So Israel is a people in the wilderness for judgment. Secondly, there's another wilderness, and it's the wilderness now that Elijah's going into it. And Elijah's going into the wilderness not for his judgment, because he's following the Lord, but for his training. Israel to the wilderness for judgment, Elijah to the wilderness for training. All throughout Scripture, God sends his servants into the wilderness right before he's going to use them in a big way. Moses just starts to rise to power in Egypt, right? And immediately he's sent out into the wilderness, into nowhere, to be a shepherd. To wander around every day with a stick in his hand, in the sun. Lots of alone time. Lots of quiet time. Obscurity. David. David's anointed. It seems like he kills Goliath. It seems like his career is on this incredible trajectory. And what happens? God sends him out into the wilderness. He spends a prolonged time in the wilderness. And what is he learning? To trust God every day just for his survival. Every day David's waking up in a different cave or a different place. He's hidden himself from Saul. And he has to trust God that day isn't going to be his last day on earth, because God's promised he'll be king. And through that experience, David learns trust and humility and prayer and faith so that when he becomes king, he's ready. I wonder sometimes if the reason Solomon wasn't more faithful is because from day one, Solomon had just success. And he didn't have the experience David had of being a shepherd and just being alone all the time with God in obscurity and nothingness and then out in the wilderness. And then, of course, you see it in Jesus' life. Things are kind of crescendoing in Christ's life. He's baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him in a dove. And you're like, yes, here we go. You know, he's just received the Holy Spirit without measure. This is about to explode into an incredible ministry. And what happens? Immediately, the Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted, to spend an enormous amount of time alone with his Father in obscurity and in suffering. And then, of course, you see it in Israel's life. Israel redeemed out of Egypt, right? See the pattern? Redeemed out of Egypt. They loot the Egyptians. They have the Red Sea crossing, all this excitement, all this victory. And God says, go out into the wilderness and learn to trust me. And how are they going to have to trust him? Every day I'll bring you food. You can't keep it more than one day. Manna, remember the manna that they ate in the wilderness would turn rotten after 24 hours. So they would have to throw it away and trust and believe and hope that tomorrow there'll be new food. Why did God put the wilderness before the promised land? To teach them faith, to teach them humility, to make them his people in every way. Before they could enter into the promised land, have cities and homes and wealth and power and victories in battle, they need to learn that dependence. They need to be close with their God, and the wilderness is the place that takes place. Again and again, all through Scripture, you can find this everywhere in the stories of Scripture. So Elijah is sent where? Into obscurity, alone with God, alone in nature, just waiting for what's about to happen. Why? To be trained, to be the servant he's going to be in chapter 18 when he calls down fire from heaven. You see, for that moment, one of the most profound moments in all Scripture, he must be prepared for that moment. And the preparation is 3.5 years of obscurity and wilderness, either out by this brook where he's waiting for these dirty raven birds to bring him food every day. And again, what does he have to do? Depend completely on God, right? I mean, you talk about give us this day our daily bread. It's literal for him. If the raven doesn't show up, I don't eat. And every day he's waiting on God. He's learning dependence and he's spending unlimited amounts of time, right, in God's presence because there's nothing else going on. He's just there. And even when he goes to the house of the widow, he's in a kind of wilderness. He's in obscurity. He's sent to Sidon, which is Jezebel's home. God actually sends him from Israel, out of Israel, to Jezebel's home to live there with a widow. Now, you have to understand, a widow was the last person you wanted to be with during a famine because they were going to be the first to die. Because widows and orphans in the Old Testament are the people that have no money, no rights, no family to protect them in a world that was all about who you knew and who you were related to. That's what that world was about. And widows and orphans were going to be the first to die. And so here God sends him to the house of a widow who has no, she can't have land. She's not allowed to own land in the ancient world. She's got nothing except charity that people have excess and they give her. Well, nobody has excess because there's a huge famine going on. So she's going to be the first to die. So where does God send Elijah? To this woman's house. And what does Elijah and this woman have to do every day? Believe that somehow there'll be another handful of flour in the pot. Every morning they get up and every morning they learn again that God is faithful. God is training Elijah. He's teaching him and preparing him for what he's about to do in his life. When you read Christian biographies, you begin to see that God still does this. And he still does it in our lives. He brings suffering in our lives to prepare us to minister. Parents, isn't it true that the things that you suffered most in your life are things that are often most helpful when you try to train your children? Because you went through those things, you know how to talk to your kids about that, or you were humbled by that experience, or you're broken by it. And isn't it true for those of you who don't have children, as you try to make disciples of others, as you do ministry that God's called you to do, your hardest times and your worst times and your suffering times and the times where you had to trust God for every little thing and nothing went right are the best times for your soul. And you go through Christian biographies, modern people, and they all have them. These times of wilderness, because it's there where, you know, there's no screen time, there's no distractions, and where life is hard and rough, where you learn to trust God when nothing's going right, and it deepens your faith. And Elijah is having that experience just like Jesus had it, just like Moses had it, just like David had it, again, like Abraham had the same experience. He's going out there to learn who God is and to learn to depend on Him. And it may be that God is doing that with some of us even tonight to prepare us for the work He has for us, for the people He would have us minister to in this life. Some of us have even been through horrible life experiences, in part so that we can help others in those same times. So you have a wilderness that is judgment for Israel, a wilderness that is training for Elijah, and then you have a wilderness situation that is grace and salvation for this widow. She's a remarkable woman. We meet her here in these verses. Elijah approaches this city. It's in Sidon, so it's literally in Jezebel's hometown. Now, why did God do that? Well, Jesus told us in Luke 4 part of why God did it, right? Remember how Jesus cited this story and then everyone wanted to throw him off a cliff? The reason is Jesus was saying, you know how God didn't, there was nobody in Israel listening to God, so he sent the prophet actually to a heathen, and she responded in faith when you wouldn't. Well, that's what you're doing now. That's what Jesus was saying. So you're doing the same thing they were doing back then. And they were furious, and that's why they went to throw him off a cliff, because they realized what he was saying. Elijah, there were widows dying of hunger in Israel. Jewish women. God sends his prophet to Jezebel's country, to a pagan woman who's dying there of starvation. And by doing that, he's saying several really powerful things. One, first of all, God is God everywhere. Remember, in their world, all the gods were okay, and the gods were stronger depending if they were at home or not. So most people would have said, yeah, Yahweh's real, and he's really strong in Israel, but he's not strong in Sidon. By doing this in Sidon, God's showing, not only does Baal not have the power to bring the rain, remember, he's the god of storm, he's the god of rain. Not only can he not bring you rain and you're all starving now, but see, I can go into his territory on his turf, if you will, and I can smack him around. He can't do anything because he's dead. So I can go there and I can take a widow who has nothing and I can keep her alive and I can keep giving her food because I'm God and he's not. Now to us that's obvious. But in the context, that was a radical message. And it's becoming a radical message even in our culture, that there's only one true religion. There's only one way to God. Does this sound familiar? Is something that might be radical today? Well, that's exactly what's being said here. That Baal has no authority. Baal's not real. No, we're not going to cooperate with Baal. No, we're not going to share faith with Baal. No, Baal is not just one more path to God up the hill, you know. He's dead and helpless and useless. And so God's going to go on his turf and show him up. And that's part of why Elijah is sent there. He's also sent there, though, as a rebuke to Israel. And that's what Jesus was using and quoting. To say there is so little faith, so little response to the word of God, and God's anger is so great against the people, that Elijah is sent out away from the nation. And we find this incredible act of faith here in chapter 17, not from a Jewish woman, but from a pagan and a heathen. Think about what she did for a moment. Again, we scan over scripture so easily, but think about this. She's already starving. Okay, by the time you come to cooking your last meal and deciding to die, you're already starving. You're already sick. She and her son have already lost tons of weight, and they're in the process of dying. And she has a chance to make one more bit of food for her and her son. Now, if you've been hungry, really hungry, you know how hard this must have been. I mean, people eat raw meat, right? When they're hungry enough, you wait a couple days, someone will eat anything, right? Because they're starving. She's starving. And he says to her, give me this tiny bit that you have left. This foreign guy who's not even part of her people group, not part of her family. And she hears the word of the Lord and she obeys. And this story, Jews have been reading this story for thousands of years and have been absolutely rebuked by that, as we should be tonight, by her faith. And she goes in the book with Rahab, with Ruth, with all these other Gentiles in the Old Testament that we run into that have this response of faith. And of course, it's all pointing forward to what will happen in Jesus when all the wrong people will hear him and believe in him. And all the insiders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people in authority will reject him. It's pointing forward to that experience. But here it serves as a tremendous rebuke to the unbelief of God's people. Here's someone who doesn't even know really who Yahweh is, and yet has this tremendous act of faith, and is now going to be discipled really by Elijah and by God, and is going to become a believer through this experience. You'll see that as you go along. She goes from saying your God to treating him as her own God, and understanding this is the true God. It's an amazing section of Scripture. Remember that 1 Kings was written while Israel was in exile in Babylon. And the reason for this book being written, we know this, is to show to the people how they ended up in exile. How did it all go wrong? So you can imagine as they're sitting in Babylon reading, how did this all go wrong? How this story would have stung, but in a good way. That here's this woman, this widow, believing in God's promises and taking this enormous risk. And Israel, God's own people, will not hear him. It's also a beautiful picture of what Israel was intended to be. Elijah, throughout these 16 verses, has become sort of Israel embodied in one person. Notice he goes out to the Jordan, just like they came into the land through the Jordan. He receives manna, just like they received manna in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. He's sort of become an example of what Israel should be. And Israel was always supposed to be a nation of priests. They were always supposed to take the truth to the rest of the world. They were not supposed to defeat the rest of the world. You notice they were never called to start a kingdom or an empire. They never have. They were meant to go out to the world and bless the world and teach the world the truth and bring the world to God. And they have given that, in this text, they've given that role up. They are becoming just like the world. They're becoming Sidonians. They're just becoming like Jezebel's other family, right? They're losing their entire identity, which is to bless the world and to bring the world to the living God. That's their whole purpose. They are an entire priesthood nation where their whole design and purpose from Jonah throughout the whole Bible was, it's in the promise to Abraham, you will bless all peoples. God chose this race of people, this nation, not so he could choose them and then kill everybody else just for fun. He chose Israel to be his son so they would go out into all the world by their actions and by their words and show them who the living God was. Israel in 1 Kings 17 has thrown off that mission and has become just like the world. Just like the rest of the Baal worshippers. But in Elijah, you see a picture of what could be, because here's an Israelite leaving Israel, going to Sidon, and instead of them becoming like Sidonians, the Sidonians are now becoming believers through the ministry of faithful Elijah. And so this woman begins to understand who the true and living God is. It's a beautiful picture we have here in her faith. And so while Israel's being judged and Elijah's being trained, amazing grace is overwhelming the bounds of Israel and flowing out into the nations. And we're seeing yet another, and there's tons of them in your Old Testament, hint that God has this bigger, better plan for his people, where he's going to unleash them on the nations. The 12 Jewish men are going to turn the world upside down. A new Israel. That's why there's 12 of them. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. When they lose one, Judas, they immediately go and anoint another because they have to have 12. They know that. And those 12 men go out and turn the world upside down. How? They lead the world to the living God, which was always the purpose of the life of Israel. And Elijah's doing that here. He is doing what Israel was always intended to. He goes to foreign land. He goes to a foreign woman. And he's showing her, and you'll see it in the next section too, who the living God is. And all this is happening at the very same moment the nation is rejecting their own God and living in absolute paganism. And it's a shocking, do you see how shocking that picture is? Here the people say, we want nothing to do with God, we want to be like the Sidonians. And yet here's faithful Elijah ministering to a Sidonese woman, and she's saying, I want to know this living God. It's an incredible rebuke, but an incredible encouragement too of who God's people are. And of course, this is our mission tonight as well. This is exactly what we are to be doing as a congregation. We are disciples of Jesus whose mission is to make other disciples. That's your mission. If you're a parent, your first target, your primary target is your children. Starts there. Shouldn't just be your children. Should overwhelm those boundaries, but it starts at home. But for every single one of us, if we're a Christian, this is our mission. We are here not to watch other people die and go to hell and say, isn't it great that I don't have to do that? We're not here just to be different so we can be different and do nothing. But clearly, all through Scripture, we are here with the same purpose. To go out and to lead humanity to God. Now, will they come willingly? No. We know that from Scripture. Only those called and elected by God and His eternal providence will come. That's not our mission to know that, though. Our mission is to go with Elijah. This is the picture of our purpose, to go to the nations and to bring them in Christ. So those are the three things you see. Three different ways the wilderness is used here, and three different kinds of wildernesses and how they have effect. The wilderness for Israel is a place of judgment, well-deserved, and long time coming. The wilderness for Elijah is a place of training where he learns dependence on God. And then the wilderness for the widow woman is this amazing opportunity to meet the true and living God in the midst of what she thinks is going to be starvation and death. In that wilderness, she has a glimpse of the true God and comes to him. And it's amazing. As you leave tonight, then, three applications. Let's just go with those three points. First, consider the judgments of God in your own life. As we see God deal with Israel here, we get a wonderful picture of, again, how he deals with us. There's tremendous patience. There's tremendous long-suffering. But we should be aware, we should walk away from a text like this with some consideration of our own heart and lives and the judgment of God upon sin that we harden our hearts against. I've said many times from the pulpit, I'll say it again, and I will say all through the time God gives me here. What destroys families and lives and homes is not a sin committed in and of itself. In all my experience as a pastor, it is the hardening of the heart after that sin was committed that destroys people. I've seen people commit heinous sins and be restored and brought through that. And it's I'm not saying the scars are gone. I'm not saying everything's just perfectly fine. But they're restored. I'm talking about horrendous things, things you don't even know about as a congregation. That I just because I'm a pastor, I know some stories, you know. I mean, terrible things, criminal behavior. But God works in their lives. They repent, absolutely penitent, confess, go through much suffering, but come out on the other end and are restored in many, many ways. The sin does not destroy that. What destroys your life and will utterly ruin it is when you do those things and then you harden your heart. And you harden your heart. And you harden your heart. And you come every Sunday and you hear preaching. You open your Bible. The conscience is there telling you, do not do this or you need to be doing it. And you refuse. And eventually God brings some judgment into your life. And so there's good reason to pause here and realize we're under the same kind of covenantal situation. We have a promise, just like Israel, that if we will not hear, after much long suffering, after sending many people to talk to us and sort of challenge our hearts, God will judge us and discipline us. And the New Testament, several passages, Hebrews and others, says he will chasten you. We just read in our confession that he will what? Chasten and discipline his adopted children. And so we should pause in this passage and ask, are we in that judgment right now because we've hardened our heart in some area? Or are we headed there at breakneck speed because there's something going on that we will not confess, we will not bring out in the open, we will not deal with and be penitent? And so there's a real warning here. I think there's also, second of all, a great encouragement to those of us who are suffering. Because as we see here, suffering and obscurity in the life of Elijah did not mean that God hated Elijah and no plan for his life. You know, sometimes when Christians, we as Christians, nothing much is going on in our lives or what's going on is bad. And it doesn't seem like, you know, we're doing much. We don't know what's going on or we have no time to do anything because we're under a lot of suffering or pain. The initial thought is always, well, God must really hate me. You know, what did I do? And yet the Bible teaches us that often the suffering in our lives is actually preparation for something he wants us to do in the future. It's very hard to accept that, but it's absolutely true. So if you find yourself tonight suffering in a particular area, you have an experience that was brutal, that you're still getting past from the past, you're suffering in some other way, think about and begin to pray about how God might use that as a wilderness of preparation for ministry you're going to do with your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your family, your coworkers. Because he will. I'm telling you, you start praying and say, I have this horrible part of my life that I had to go through. Lord, please use it in someone else's life for ministry. He will. Teach me faith through it. Teach me to trust you, to love you. He will. And Elijah, Moses, David, all of them learned that in the wilderness. And when they came out, it changed their lives and their ministry to other people. So think about how God may be doing that right now or has already done that in your life. And lastly, as you think about the widow, think about the beauty and the wonder of God's grace. What an amazing moment. We should pause over this. Here's someone with no cultural power. She's a nobody. And she's just going to go eat and die. And nobody cares. Because she doesn't have anything. In that world, no title, no money. God's grace finds her. That's how wonderful God's grace is to us and to the world in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, right now, this is happening. This is actually going on right now, tonight, as I speak. The bounds of grace are overflowing. And people from all kinds of nations are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and are turning to him and coming to him. And how's it happening? By and large, 99% of the time, it's someone, an Elijah, it's a believer, it's a member of New Israel, going out and living faithfully and speaking faithfully into their lives. And they're coming to faith. And God's word, and it's happening everywhere. I remember working with a friend in Philadelphia, and his ministry was to people who were English was a second language and they were new to the United States. And his whole ministry, and I worked with him for a little bit and got to see it myself, was people coming in the door from all countries of the world, every country of the world. And within 6 months, almost every single one would come to Christ in some incredibly dramatic fashion. And this was a very sound Reformed church. This was not showmanship. It was not goofing. Most of these people were either going back to a communist country or were facing absolute ridicule from their family, were going to lose things. And there was just this stream of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, just going through this ministry, just all the time. And we don't always get to see that, so we forget that that's happening right now all around the world and even here. There's people coming to Christ right this minute as I speak to you because grace is overflowing boundaries. And even in the wilderness, and this place is a wilderness, it's a sick place of war and danger and evil, right? We hear about it every day. But even here, in our wilderness, there's water flowing. Even in this country, and I know many of you are so discouraged, as am I, about things going on in our own nation. But do you know right now, there are people coming to Christ right now in this country. Right now as I speak, someone somewhere is sharing the gospel in this nation and someone's coming to Christ. Because the waters of grace are overflowing and even in the wilderness, God is able to bring life out of death. That's the ultimate message of the wilderness. You have to understand this. The ultimate message of the wilderness is God can send us east of Eden, out of paradise into the wilderness, but can still give us life out of death. Can bring life out of death. That's the gospel. And that's what God is doing even this night, and that's what God is doing in the life of this widow. She is doubly dead. She's a widow, she's a pagan, and she's starving to death, and here come the streams of God's grace. And she's going to be completely renovated by him. And God is doing that work tonight. And God is doing that work through you, just as he did it through Elijah. Because his grace is so great and so strong, even in the midst of wilderness. So praise him and delight in him. Let's pray. Father, we too find ourselves this evening in a wilderness, some of us in judgment because of the hardness of our heart, some of us in suffering so that we might be trained, and all of us living in a world full of darkness and paganism and starvation. The Bible is everywhere in this country and nowhere, and there's a famine of the hearing of your word. And yet even here we dare to hope that streams of life might flow, that people might come to know Christ and many be discipled even through the ministry of the people gathered in this room. May it be so, Lord. Bring forth life even in the wilderness. For we pray it in Jesus' name.